Great Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have called us to be your people, that you have united us to your Son through our baptisms, and that you draw us closer and closer to you by your Holy Spirit. So we rejoice and we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all of your goodness and all the expressions of your mercies toward us. Thank you that we can be here today and to open your word and to explore it, to hear you speak through your Spirit and through your servant. We pray that you would fill Rich with your Spirit as he teaches us today, and may everything we do and say bring honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Thank you so much for joining us here today. I am so glad to be back in the United States. As I've told many of you before, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon in my brain, so it's time for tea, if you have any, but... we are so grateful that we got to get away. If you're first time here, there are restrooms down both hallways, and there is a nursing mother's room on the right down the back hallway. If you have older children that are a little bit more fidgety and need more attention, we do have a room over here. There, Davis, the video is on in this room. Is that right? Yeah. So we've got a video monitor of the activities here. We've got that in the side room down this hallway as well. If you need anything, grab us and ask us. Our speaker today, I mean, we are so privileged to have Rich Lusk here. As I've told many of you, Rich is one of the most gifted men we have in the CREC. I've learned so much of him from him over the years, and so thankful for his work and his ministry. His new book is Measures of the Mission. It's available from Amazon and Athanasius Press. He's been the pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham since December of 2004, and the author of many other articles, books, and other helpful things. Welcome, Rich Lusk. Good morning.
It is great to be with you. Thank you, Dwayne, for the invitation. I think it's been about 7 years or so since I was here, so it is great to reconnect with you as a congregation. Obviously, a lot's happened for all of us in the last 7 years. Certainly an interesting time in all kinds of ways. These are great times for the CREC, and so we're very excited to share in the work of the CREC with you all. What we're going to do today with the three talks I have is we're going to dip into the book of Psalms. The Psalms are at the center of our Bibles. They are at the center of the Christian life. They're at the center of the church's musical culture. God has given to his people a hymn book. He has given to his people a prayer book that covers, really, you could say, the whole range of human experience and emotion. The Psalms are remarkably versatile. There is a psalm for every occasion. The Psalms are always relevant. Often figuring out what to do in a given situation is simply a matter of figuring out which psalm you are in. That is to say, which psalm suits this particular occasion. And once you have figured that out, you have got a divinely inspired template, a divinely inspired model for prayer and for action. Of course, the Psalms are also the prayers of Jesus. Ultimately, the whole Psalter is these are the prayers of Jesus. You could say the songs of Jesus. And so praying these prayers, singing these songs, also makes us more like Jesus. We're putting the words and the prayers of Jesus on our own lips and in our own hearts. And so the Psalms draw us closer to Jesus. That, too, is important. But the Psalms are also very countercultural for many American Christians, not just for Americans in general, but even for American Christians. When American Christians encounter the Psalter, they decide to take the Psalms seriously, they're often surprised by what they find. Now, partly this is because so many American Christians don't sing Psalms in their churches. So much of the church, sadly, has traded in God's hymn book for contemporary musical pabulum, which just doesn't measure up to the Psalter. But it's also because the Psalms challenge our view of piety. When we, and by we here, I mean American Christians in general, when we think of piety, we think of something that is personal and private. That's true in part, but the Psalms show us that piety is also public and institutional. It's not just concerned with the lives of individuals, but with families and with nations. We think of piety as androgynous. That is, it looks the same in men and in women. But the Psalter shows us a distinctively masculine piety for men and a distinctively feminine piety for women. We think of piety as being nice. But in the Psalms, we call down curses on God's enemies. And we ask God to break the teeth of the wicked. We think of piety as being humble, so humble it's unsure of itself. But the Psalms show us a kind of humble boldness, a humble confidence, a humility that is assured of victory. What I've chosen to do this weekend is dip into three places in the Psalms, what I think are three representative Psalms. I think they're probably three very familiar Psalms that will give you a taste of the breadth and depth of the Psalter, its wide-ranging application, and how it can help us grapple with everything going on in our lives and the world around us. So these Psalms cover broad topics, and I'm going to I run the risk of turning these Psalms into topical sermons. I want to be exegetical, but I also want to show you the application flowing out of these Psalms to all kinds of things in our own lives and in our culture. So we'll look at Psalm 2 on history, Psalm 8 on humanity, and Psalm 128 on the household. We're going to start with Psalm 2. So let me read it for us. This is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and his distress and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. This is the word of the Lord. Seems every day there is some new crisis in our culture. It's like one crisis after another. It's one social crisis or political crisis or economic crisis after another. Quite honestly, I gave up a while back trying to keep up with all of these crises. I simply can't track them all. My strategy is simply this. I read the Babylon Bee, and then I try to reverse engineer from their headlines what must be going on. And we're constantly told we have to respond to each one of these crises, that they demand our attention, they demand our commentary, they demand our emotional investment. But most of these crises really don't matter all that much. They certainly don't matter as much as the media wants us to think. And I would actually turn this around and say what our media doesn't cover is often far more important than what it does. Think about this. There is no political news more important than this fact, this reality. Millions of Christians will gather tomorrow to worship the triune God. They will sing hymns and psalms. They will pray for all kinds of human needs, including praying for kings and rulers. They'll hear the word read and preached, and they will eat the bread and drink the wine. But is the media reporting on any of that? Does any of that make headlines? No, of course not. We should ask the question, what forces drive history? What shapes history more than anything else? What are the most powerful vectors in our world? What's going to carry world history along and give it a particular shape and direction? Is history shaped by the gospel or by the anti-gospel? Is it shaped more by Christ or by antichrist? Psalm 2 is our answer to that question. And what we see in Psalm 2 is that history is not shaped by the sinful conspiracies of men, which come to nothing. No, rather, history is shaped by the powerful promises of God. Psalm 2 opens with a question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Are the nations raging today? I would certainly say so. We see the nations raging in rebellion against God all around us. While the nations rage in all kinds of ways, what seems to make them rage the most is when they are confronted with the claims of the Christian faith. And so today, what is public enemy number one according to our media? Public enemy number one, according to the media right now, is some ill-defined thing called Christian nationalism. But we need to understand this is how it's always been. This is nothing new. John Calvin said the gospel cannot be published without driving the world to rage. Anytime the gospel is proclaimed, the world goes mad. Just look at the book of Acts. Revival and raging go hand in hand. Every time in Acts there's a revival, there's a riot right alongside of it. In Acts, it's almost like it alternates between preaching services and mobs. And you just go back and forth. There's a preaching service, lots of people get converted, and then there's some kind of riot or mob. And where there's not a mob, you have to wonder what's really going on. An Anglican bishop once said, "Wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was a riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea." Now, why do you think there was no raging where that bishop went? Well, probably because he wasn't really preaching the gospel. He wasn't really confronting anyone with the absolute claims of Christ and the truth claims of Scripture. Indeed, I would say in our day, one reason that pastors, we see so many pastors going squishy, one reason pastors are tempted to dilute the Bible's teaching is because it dilutes the rage you get in response. That's a big reason why the Russell Moores and David Frenches of the world tone down the message and accommodate it to cultural sensibilities and trends, because it's safer to do that. Those are men who spend more time criticizing faithful Christians than they do preaching the gospel themselves, and you can see why they do it. Saves them a lot of trouble. Psalm 2 goes on to say, "The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Messiah." This is a pattern in history, of course. It happens again and again. But we also know there is a specific historical reference to all of this. The New Testament makes that explicit. This is ultimately fulfilled when Herod and Pilate and the priests and the Jewish leaders all come together conspiring against Jesus to crucify him. He is the Lord's anointed. He is the one who drew all of the rage of the nations and all the rebellion of the rulers onto himself. And what happens when he does so? What does God do in response? Well, the folly of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And so God uses the rage of man to accomplish his purpose of salvation. God mocks the mockers. He makes a mockery of the mockers. Foolish men may rebel against God, and all they do is end up executing God's wise plan of salvation. In rejecting God's will and refusing to do God's will, they unwittingly fulfilled God's will, because what they meant for evil, God used for good. So what does God do when the nations rage? He laughs at their vain conspiracies and their foolish plots. He laughs at their rage. And then in verse 6, he says, he installs his king on Zion, his holy mountain. And so what's happening here? Jesus is crucified as the nations rage against him. But then God raises Jesus up and vindicates him and enthrones him in heaven. The cross turns out to be a tree of life. The cross turns out to be the tree of life God planted east of Eden for the healing of the nations. It's a tree of death for Jesus, but a tree of life for the world. Then verse 7, the Father says to the Son, "Today I have begotten you." Paul takes this in his sermon in Acts chapter 13 to be a reference to the resurrection. So this is not the eternal begetting of the Son. There's language about that elsewhere in Scripture. This is talking about the resurrection. What Paul in Colossians 1 says, what he's getting at when he describes Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. Jesus in his resurrection becomes the beginning of a new humanity, a new creation, a new world is brought in his resurrection. He gives birth to a new world as he rises from the grave. And then the psalm continues. We hear the Father giving promises to the Son. It's always fun to listen in on these inter-Trinitarian conversations. Father here speaking to the Son. These are the promises that will shape history. The Father speaking to the Son. Now let me again put this in context. The raging nations and their plotting kings obviously want to seize control of history and bend it to fit their wicked will. They want to seize control of history so they can say, we are on the right side of history. Come join us. There is this global collusion against the Messiah. The whole world attempts deicide. The whole world bands together seeking to murder the maker of all, to murder the Messiah. Thinking if they can do this, they can seize control of history. They will win the ultimate victory. But Psalm 2 shows us the promises of God will prevail. The promises of God will be the driving force that shapes history. Not man's conspiracies, but God's promises. God laughed in mockery at the raging nations, and he will laugh with joy at the discipling of the nations. And so verse 8, here we have the promise of the Father to the Son. Verse 8, the Father tells the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth to be your possession. The Heavenly Father, like a good earthly father, gives his Son an inheritance. And what is that inheritance that Jesus will receive? It is nothing less than all the nations, nothing less than all the world. The Father says to the Son, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. All the nations, Jew and Gentile, came together to crucify Jesus. The whole world was there nailing him to the cross. But that's not the end of the story. Their conspiracy does not prevail. Those same nations that raged will now be inherited. Those same nations that plotted and conspired will now be tamed and transformed. The same peoples that plotted against the Lord's anointed will become servants of the Lord's anointed. In other words, through God's anointed one, through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers salvation to the nations, even to the kings of the nations. He offers forgiveness and a place of refuge. He offers salvation. If they accept the offer, they become part of his promised inheritance, and their raging gives way to repentance and to righteousness. They no longer try to break the bonds of God's law. Rather, they seek to obey all God's commandments. They are discipled in all the commandments of God. But what happens to a nation that refuses the Lord's offer of salvation? What about the nations that continue to rage? Well, Jesus will rage against them. The psalm really answers that question in verses 10 to 12. This is one king speaking to another. So this is David speaking prophetically to his peers. Imagine David saying this to Joe Biden and Justin Trudeau and all the other leaders of the world today. Oh, kings, be wise. That is to say, you've been foolish up until now. You have foolishly raged against God and against his Messiah and against God's word. You have sought to break free from the constraints of God's word. The obligations and duties prescribed by God's word. You've been foolish. Now wise up. He says, be warned, rulers of the earth. This is a threat. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Fear of God and joyful obedience are called for. It's the only proper response to Jesus and what he has done. David goes on. He says, kiss the Son. That is, bow the knee to him. Show the Lord's anointed reverence and honor. Show him the worship and service that is due to him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But David says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The kings of the earth like to think they're in charge. The state likes to think there is no God above the state, that the state is ultimate, that the state is God on earth. If you're a king, wouldn't that be nice to be the representative of God on earth? But David here proves otherwise. Jesus is King of the kings of the earth. He is Lord of the lords of the earth. Either take refuge in him, trusting him to be your Savior and submitting to him as your Lord, or face his wrath, face his rod of iron that will dash you to pieces. This is how history works. Nations rage, and Jesus smashes them. And they continue to rage. He smashes them again. He continues to smash them until they repent. Why did Rome fall? Because Jesus smashed Rome with his rod of iron. Why did the British Empire collapse? Why did ancient Babylon fall? Why did ancient Egypt fall? Why did ancient Persia fall? Because God was dashing rebellious rulers and nations with his rod of iron. What about America? Well, we will be no exception to this. What about America? It's really up to us. If as a people we repent and seek refuge in Jesus, Jesus will bless us. But if we stay on our present course of rebellion, it's not hard to figure out what's going to happen. We too will get smashed with the rod of iron. Indeed, maybe his rod of iron is already striking us. Maybe that's why we seem to have all these crises all around us. Perhaps these crises all around us are the first tremors of judgment against a people who will not tremble in godly fear before the Lord Jesus Christ, a people who are conspiring against Jesus and conspiring against the very idea of a Christian nation. Maybe these crises are the first tremors of judgment against us. What is the biggest threat to America today? What is the biggest threat to America? Does it come from the inside? Does it come from the outside? You know, people on the left will say the biggest threat is on the right. People on the right will say the biggest threat comes from the left. Some will say the biggest threat to America today is China or Russia or Islam or immigration, the fact that we have no border. Psalm 2 tells us the biggest threat to America today is Jesus. Jesus is the biggest threat to America. The biggest threat to America does not come from the right or from the left, but from above, from heaven. Oh, but Americans will say, Jesus can't judge us. See, we've got this thing called a wall of separation between church and state. And so our nation is officially secular and neutral. Do you think Jesus really cares about any of that? Do you think Jesus cares about how people read the First Amendment? Do you think Jesus cares about some wall we say we built between church and state? His rod of iron will break right through that wall of separation that we set up between church and state. He doesn't care about that wall. That's not going to stop him from judging us. Now, I would say Jesus is going to judge what's on both sides of that wall. Jesus will certainly judge the American church for her unfaithfulness. But his rule is not confined to the church. He rules over nations too, and he judges nations as nations. And he will judge America too. As the scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. As the scripture says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. What does it mean to be a Christian nationalist, to seek to want to have a Christian nation? Well, I like what Douglas Wilson said about this because I think it fits so well with what we see in Psalm 2. What's it mean to be a Christian nationalist? To be a Christian nationalist means we should stop doing things that make Jesus angry. That's it. That's all it means, okay? Just stop doing things that make Jesus mad. Now, some people in the church will say, well, but see, the problem is there can't be any such thing as a Christian nation. There can only be Christian individuals. I always think it's funny when people say this who are seminary professors. Certainly ought to know better. And I always say, well, is there such a thing as a Christian seminary? Now, the thing is, these same people who will say there can't be a Christian nation, very often they will not deny that there can be Muslim nations or pagan nations or even Marxist nation. So apparently all those other worldviews can shape and disciple a whole culture. They're not just confined to the hearts and minds of people or to the individual lives of people. Apparently all those other worldviews can shape and disciple a whole culture. But for some reason, the Christian faith is an exception to this. And for some reason, it's limited to only creating individual disciples. Those who think this way rewrite Psalm 2:8 in their minds. They read it this way, ask of me and I will give you souls as your inheritance. Or ask of me and I will give you individuals as your inheritance. But that's not what the text says. The Christians who think that way have shrunk and truncated what has been promised. People who think that way have had their political imaginations formed more by our secularized culture than by Scripture. They've been brainwashed by secularism into thinking there can be no such thing as a Christian nation. They have surrendered the whole public square to secular individualism. Again, apparently other gods like Allah can claim public space, but not Jesus. And so these kinds of Christians, all they can envision is a kind of privatized Christianity, not a public, politically influential version of the Christian gospel, like what we find in Psalm 2. Maybe, just maybe, if the church sang psalms like Psalm 2, we wouldn't fall into these kinds of very obvious errors. Vishal Mangalwadi, an Indian Christian who's done a lot of research and a lot of writing on how the Christian faith transformed his nation of India and how the Christian faith transformed Western civilization and created Western civilization. He says this: a church that prefers to save souls instead of discipling nations learns the hard way that it has made it difficult for itself to save souls. If you're only concerned about saving souls, Christianizing souls, and not Christianizing the culture, you actually make it a lot harder to save souls. It's much easier to save souls in a Christianized context where there are Christian institutions and a Christian plausibility structure in the culture. I would say in the past, Christians knew better. In fact, until about 30 minutes ago, pretty much all Christians understood this. Back in the 1930s, Anglican T.S. Eliot, was converted. Eliot was sort of a, you might call him a sort of proto-postmodernist early in his career, and then he became an Orthodox Christian, an Anglican. T.S. Eliot said this in his work on Christianity and culture, the Christian faith and society. He said, "The Christian can be satisfied with nothing less than the Christian organization of society." Nothing less can satisfy us. That's what the Great Commission requires. That's what Psalm 2 promises. That's all throughout the Bible. We can be satisfied with nothing less than the Christian organization of society. John Murray, a mid-20th century Presbyterian, said this: "We must be bold and say that the Christian revelation does not allow us to do anything less than formulate and work towards a Christian world order in the life that we now live." What's the Christian project, the Christian mission? To work for a Christian world, a Christian planet, to disciple the planet. That's the Christian project, so that planet Earth gets discipled. In the 18th century, Matthew Henry, in the Matthew Henry commentary, in his section on the Great Commission, this is what he has to say. Matthew 28 says, talking about the results of the Great Commission, he says, "One of the implications of the Great Commission is that Christianity should be twisted in with national constitutions, that the kingdoms of this world should become Christ's kingdoms and their kings, the church's nursing fathers. What will the Great Commission do to a nation? It will twist the Christian faith into national constitutions." So don't just think of political constitutions, think more broadly here of the culture of a people. The whole way of life of a people will be formed and shaped by the Christian faith, by the gospel. That's what the Great Commission requires. So the kingdoms of this world get absorbed into the kingdom of Christ, and so that the kings and rulers of the earth become nurturing fathers, caring fathers for the church. So Henry summarizes the Great Commission this way. He says, "Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations." He says, "Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. And so we must bring the nations to be his subjects." He says, "We must set up a school and bring the nations to be his scholars." He says, "We must raise up an army for carrying on the war against the powers of darkness, enlisting the nations of the earth under Christ's banner." This is the work the apostles were given to do, to set up the Christian religion in all places. That was the common understanding that all Christians had of the Great Commission right up until very, very recently. I'll give you a few more examples of this. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century, great Baptist preacher, put it this way. He said, "I long for the day when the precepts of the Christian religion shall be the rule among all classes of men in all transactions. I often hear it said, 'Do not bring religion into politics,' but this is precisely where it ought to be brought and set there in the face of all men as on a candlestick." So people say, keep religion out of politics. Spurgeon says, no, bring your Christian religion in, bring your gospel in, and set it right in the center of the public square, right in the center of our political life. He says, "I would have the cabinet and the members of parliament do the work of the nation as before the Lord. And I would have the nation, either in making war or peace, consider the matter by the light of righteousness." Spurgeon, in another place, asked this question: "Are not all mankind under law to God? And when and where did the king of all the earth announce that the nations were free from his control and from all recognition of his existence and authority? Where did Jesus say to the nations and kings of the earth, 'You can ignore me'?" Think about it this way. Can nations sin? I think the answer to that question has to be yes. But then, can nations be righteous? I think the answer has to be yes. Can nations be atheistic? Yes. Can nations be theocratic, Christocratic? Again, the answer has to be yes. Listen again to Spurgeon, another question he asks here. He says, as we have now with considerable clearness taught the world that the state has no power within the sphere of the church, would it not be as well to teach the further lesson which is needed to balance the first, namely that God is king over all the earth and that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords? Is it not true that Parliament and kings and nations are under the law of Christ? I think to ask that question is to answer it. It's obvious. If Jesus is who he said he is, if he is God incarnate, if he is the one who rose from the dead, of course he has authority over the nations. Of course they cannot simply ignore him and pretend like he doesn't exist or like he doesn't reign. In the 16th century, Heinrich Bullinger put it this way. He said, kings are not set as lords and rulers over the word. let me start again. Kings are not set as lords and rulers over the word and laws of God, but are as subjects to be judged of God by the word, as they that ought to rule and govern all things according to the rule of his word and his commandment. Kings are not above the law. They're not above the law of God. They're not above the word of Jesus. They're under it, and they're accountable to it, and will be judged by it. John Knox put it this way. He said, kings then have not absolute power to do in their regiment what pleaseth them, but their power is limited by God's word, so that if they strike where God commands not, they are but murderers. And if they spare where God commands to strike, they and their throne are criminal and guilty of the wickedness that abounds upon the face of the earth. Okay, if kings do not judge according to the word of God, they are acting wickedly and they will be judged accordingly. So in light of Psalm 2, what do we as Christians do? What is our view of history? Where is history going? What are we advocating for? What is our mission? We advocate for the total and comprehensive lordship of Christ. We want Christian individuals, and we want Christian families. We want Christian towns and cities, Christian schools and universities. We want Christian hospitals. We want a Christian politics and Christian businesses. We want Christian law courts. We want Christian states and Christian nations and Christian empires. We want a Christian earth. And if we colonize other planets, we want them to be Christian too. Okay, if Elon Musk takes us all to Mars, we want to make that a Christian planet also. We want Christ acknowledged everywhere in everything as the Lord over all. See, Psalm 2 really gives us the essence of a Christian view of history. You want to know how history works? What principles drive history? What dynamics are at work in history? It's all here in Psalm 2. This gives us our political theology. It's all here in Psalm 2. And again, Christians in the past understood this. They understood there was no neutrality. They understood that every nation is a theocracy. The only question is, which God will they serve? The only question is, which God will be the God of this particular people? Will it be the true God, the triune God of Scripture who set up Jesus as his king on Zion, or will it be some idol? Every society has a God. The God of that society dictates the laws of that society. And so the law system of that society reflects the character of the God of that society. Nations that serve idols are cruel, dehumanizing, and destructive. And one reason we see so much cruelty and dehumanization and destruction in our own land is because God is not recognized as the God of our nation. Jesus is not recognized as the King of the U.S. of A. That's why we see what we see. Rulers who serve idols are a plague and a curse upon a people. And the Bible is full of warnings about wicked rulers, full of warnings against wicked rulers. Proverbs 28, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Isaiah 10, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions. Ezekiel 22, her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. I mean, if that's not a description of America's ruling class, America's elites today, I don't know what is. Her princes are like wolves tearing the prey, shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. That is what's happening. Whether or not the nations want Jesus to be king, whether or not they like it or not, Jesus is indeed king. That is a fixed reality. The Father has set Jesus on the throne, and there's nothing that anyone can do about it. Joe Biden can't do anything about it. Nobody can do anything about it. It is a reality. There is no place you can go in the universe to escape his reign. All this is to say, the gospel is public truth. The gospel is more than political, but it's certainly not less. It's not only political, but it certainly includes a political dimension. And you see that in Psalm 2. Jesus was tried and crucified by political authorities. Roman guards representing the state were at his cross, and then again, at his tomb. The gospel has been public and political from the start. It's not like you take the gospel and then you have to add politics to it. No, the gospel took place in the public square. It was witnessed to by ruling political authorities. The gospel has been public and political from the start. Now, obviously, as Christians, we can live and function in a pluralistic society like ours, even an idolatrous society like ours. But we cannot be satisfied with it. Listen to the words of Leslie Newbegin, because I think these words are helpful. He says, the church can never accept the thesis that the central shrine of public life is empty. In other words, that there has been no public revelation before the eyes of all the world of the purpose for which all things and all peoples have been created and which all governments must serve. So there can't be any such thing as a naked or void public square where there's not some public revelation of God. The church can never accept an ultimate pluralism as a creed, even if it must, as of course it must, I would say for now, acknowledge plurality or pluralism as a fact. In fact, it cannot accept the idea of a secular society in which, on principle, there are no commonly acknowledged norms. We know now, I think, that the only possible product of that ideal is a pagan society. So really, pluralism does not give you a neutral society, it really gives you a pagan society. Human nature abhors a vacuum, Newbegin says. The shrine does not remain empty. If the one true image, Jesus Christ, is not there, an idol will take its place. That's what Psalm 2 shows us. There is no political neutrality. Neutrality is a myth. And this is why I think a lot of Christians have, again, diluted and watered down the real mission of the church. A lot of Christians think the mission, our public political mission, is what we call religious liberty, religious freedom. And what we mean by religious freedom is that in a pluralistic society, it means we Christians also get a place at the table along with everybody else. The Christian mission is not that modern understanding of the First Amendment. Let's just keep the playing field level for everybody. The Christian mission is the Great Commission. It is a Christianized nation, a nation that acknowledges, in reality and truth, the lordship of King Jesus. And Psalm 2 tells us this is where history is going. It is the promises of God, not the conspiracies of men, that shape the direction of history. The nations are Jesus's for the asking. He has already paid for them with his blood. They've already been purchased. That's already happened. He's already been promised the nations by his Father. Jesus won't forget to ask, and the Father won't fail to give. The nations will belong to Jesus. You want to know where history is going? Look at Psalm 2. Look at what is threatened, but also look especially at what is promised. The crises of the moment do not change any of that. In fact, those crises are really just stepping stones to the future that is promised here. The Christianization of the nations, Jesus inheriting the nations. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan took Jesus up on a mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory, and then offered those kingdoms to Jesus, Satan wasn't bluffing. In some sense, the nations really were his. Ever since man fell into sin, Satan had become the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of that world. And further, Jesus did not turn down Satan's offer because he had no interest in such things. Jesus did not turn down Satan's offer of the nations, the kingdoms, and their glory because he had no interest in the nations. No, the issue in that temptation is this. Jesus wanted the nations. He came to get the nations. But Jesus wanted to receive the nations not from Satan, but from his Father. And that meant taking another path. Herod was right in Matthew chapter 2 to be troubled by the birth of baby Jesus. He knew that Jesus was a rival. He knew that Jesus was coming after tyrants like himself. He knew that now that Jesus had been born, his throne was not safe, and that's why he tried to eliminate baby Jesus right away, eliminate the threat. I mean, if Joe Biden had any sense, if he had his head on straight, he'd be trembling too. He'd be just as scared as Herod was. I tremble for America. Because I believe Jesus' rod of iron is cocked and ready to strike, to smash the USA to bits, to dash us into pieces. And again, maybe that's already starting. Jesus is patient, but he won't be patient forever. The short term for us may be very rocky because of judgment that we so justly deserve. But we know what the long-term trend will be. And so however much you might be discouraged by those crises and the headlines that we're constantly bombarded with, ultimately we should be encouraged. Ultimately we should be confident. God will have his way with the world. And our evangelizing and our praying fit right into this program we see outlined in Psalm 2. Our evangelizing and our praying. When we seek to fulfill the Great Commission, discipling our nation and other nations, teaching them all that Christ has commanded, we are working towards the fulfillment of the promise the Father made to the Son here in Psalm 2. When we pray, as we've been taught to pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that Christ will inherit the nations. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying, Lord, take the kings of this earth and make them the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the kingdoms of this world and absorb them into your own kingdom. See, when we evangelize, when we pray, it fits this program. God's going to do these things. He's going to do what has been promised, but he will do these things with us and through us. He will not do them apart from the participation of his people. And so to paraphrase Edmund Burke, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good churches to do nothing. And quite honestly, that's what a lot of churches in America are like today. They're doing nothing. In the face of great evil, they're doing nothing. Maybe the one thing they are doing is waving the white flag of surrender. That is a mistake. And it is a mistake because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think a lot of Christians have come to think of Jesus' kingship as a kind of consolation prize. It's how we comfort ourselves when another election doesn't go our way. Well, at least Jesus is king somewhere. He's reigning over something. He's some kind of king. Obviously not king down here. And so we comfort ourselves, we console ourselves because this election or that bill didn't go our way. That's not how we should look at this. The kingship of Jesus over all things is the platform from which the mission of the church is launched into the world. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, go. Make the nations my disciples. Because all authority is mine, go get me the nations. Go baptize the nations. Go plant my flag in every nation and claim every nation for me. See, it's Jesus' kingship that gives us our marching orders. It's Jesus' kingship that gives us the basis of our mission to the nations, which is to go love lost people and proclaim the gospel to them, proclaim the way of salvation to them, and teach them all that Christ has commanded. That is our mission. And it flows right out of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 assures us of its ultimate fulfillment. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.